Barna Research just recently released their findings that young adults with a Christian background drop out of church during their 20s. Many just for a time, but some forever. At an alarming rate. Anybody want to guess the percentage? Well, 64%. 64. Now, before you go all Chicken Little on me, despairing alarmists rise up and say, oh, what's happening to the church? Know this, the church around the world is flourishing, and the church in these United States is robust. In spite of all that you may have heard about the rise of the nuns, those are not the people with the funny things on their head. The nuns are people who check no religious affiliation on the survey. Those losses are mostly among the nominal Christians, the lukewarm professors of Christianity, the CME types, the Christmas, Mother's Day, Easter type of Christian. The mainline theologically liberal churches are in decline. Biblical churches, on the whole, are holding steady or growing. Nonetheless, it ought to be a statistic that we take a look at. And in spite of that 64% dropout rate, the people at Barna also identified an emerging, a small but significant number of young Christians whom they've termed resilient disciples. Resilient disciples. Resilience is the capacity to anticipate and to respond to and to adapt to incremental change and even sudden shocks that may happen in our society in order to survive and even to thrive. And Barna says that they have identified these resilient disciples. I know that's true because I know some of them, and some of you are here today. We needn't worry about the church. Jesus told his disciples that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But our passage this morning, Psalm 119, verses 73 through 80, ought to encourage each one of us to think very deeply about our place in the family that we call the church. The writer is 10 stanzas into his 22-stanza-long song, and he takes a significant turn in his thinking in the process. Verse 73, but he says, "Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes so that I will not be ashamed." For 72 verses, the psalmist has been exploring the rich connection that he has with the Lord. His secret is no secret at all. In almost every one of those verses, he references God's word with one title or the other. God's statutes, God's commands, God's law, God's promises. But it's the Word of God that drives him deep into the heart of God. We can see that for sure. But there's something new here in these verses that we're looking at this morning. The Word of God not only drives us deep into the heart of God, but it also awakens our heart toward the people of God. Once we have this rich relationship with the God of the Bible, then the next logical step would be to to recognize that we have been placed together in a family of faith, in a church body, and God is out to teach this writer of this psalm this lesson, and the rest of us through him. So something new in the passage. He lives in a community of believers, and he relates in that community in a way that is absolutely vital to his way of understanding his life. He details three great truths in these eight verses, and each is in its proper order. The first is this: to have a rich relationship with God's people, I must have a rich relationship with God. If we get that turned around, then we're going to have churches filled with people who don't know God, who don't walk with God, who are not close to God, who are just kind of showing up. We're going to have social clubs rather than vital living organisms that the church is intended to be. So verse 74, that's what he has to say. Not just a right relationship, but a rich relationship. I began in my notes, I'd put to have a right relationship with God's people, I must have a right relationship to God. And I thought, no, he's really saying more than that. Because we can talk about having a right relationship with God. Do you have a right relationship with God? Well, yes. You trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You came to that place where you recognized that you were a sinner, that you needed salvation, that you couldn't save yourself, that Jesus had gone to the cross and died on the cross and risen from the dead. We can say that because we know that it's true. And hopefully everybody here can say that factually, that they are his because they have a right relationship with the Lord. But he's going to up the ante here. Instead of just a right relationship, he's talking about a rich relationship. He's going deeper because he's been studying God's Word, and God's Word reveals God, and God is this majestic, infinite, wondrous being who invades our life and shows us things that are true about him and things that are true about us that we would not figure out on our own. He has revealed himself through the Bible. Sometimes we're willing to settle for just a right relationship. Oh yeah, I'm going to heaven. I have trusted Jesus. I prayed the prayer. I walked the aisle. I was baptized. I did whatever it is I had to do. Or maybe it's deeper than that. Maybe it's, I know that Jesus died for my sins and all of that. But I want to talk about something beyond that. I want to talk about that rich relationship with the God of the Bible, where we come to the Bible not because, well, yeah, I'm supposed to read my Bible every day, but because in this book, God reveals himself to us. He's the one who spoke and the universe came into being. He's the one who breathed life into Adam, and I'm a child of Adam, and he's the one who provided me with a Savior and all of these things, and I need to know him if I'm to understand who I am and how I'm to live. Because this world with all of its sinfulness is a difficult place. It's a harsh place to live. And God has given us his word so that we can experience not just rightness, but richness in our relationship with him. God wants to draw us into a positive, personal, God-glorifying, deep dive into his grace and his goodness. But it doesn't happen automatically, does it? It's, as I said before, the deep things of God are not available to the casual observer. In order to know God deeply, we have to become students of his word, actively seeking to know the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. Verse 73 explores this a bit. He says, "Your hands made and fashioned me." Now, when we really, we know that's true, but when we really believe that, God, your hands made me. You fashioned me. In those few words, he declares that the Lord is his creator. The Lord designed him. And if God is the one whose hands made and fashioned me, then he's my Lord, he's my King. He is the one who designed me, and he knows what I need better than I could ever know myself. When you really know that, there's a bond and an enjoyment of that very special creature-to-creator relationship, that child-to-heavenly father relationship. Jesus talked to his disciples, and he says, you know, I don't want to just call you my servants. I want to call you my friends. Our songwriter is reliant on the Lord. He says, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. I'm not there completely. He's still learning. He's still going deeper. He knows God intimately as his maker, as his master, and as his mentor. He's the one who made me. He's the one who created me. He is my King. He's my master. I am his servant. I don't know what to do with life unless I'm in constant contact with my master. And he's my mentor. I need to have his understanding. I need to understand the commandments. I need to understand what it is I'm supposed to do in this world, in this life. And he's still learning, but he's learned some things along the way. He's been talking about the way God's Word allows him to know God more fully and deeply. And before you and I can move on to the second step, the second great truth of this passage, we have to take a look at our relationship with God. Is it rich? Or is it kind of an on-again, off-again sort of thing? Are we communing with God? Or are we doing religious things at certain times in our week? Or every now and then? Or maybe not much recently? We're just kind of busy with life, and life takes over and pushes out those things, and we get busy with lesser things, and we don't really understand what's important. And we have to fight that. We have to resist that. It's a wonderful thing when we know that we're doing what God has created us to do, and when we are moving forward in our understanding of who God is, of his goodness and his grace, and we're in his Word and we're discovering new things. Not just reading books about the Bible, but reading the Bible and finding out things that we never knew before, learning bits about God that we'd never known. If you have a close friend and you enjoy spending time with that friend, and in the process of being with that friend, you learn things you never knew before about that friend, and your friendship grows deeper and stronger, and it's a wonderfully enjoyable thing. That's the rich relationship that God has invited us to have with him. If we don't have that rich relationship, then we're not going to have a lot to offer. And we'll show up at church and say, well, yeah, Starbucks says I need to do this, but, you know, I don't really have anything to offer anybody else. I'm just not there. Well, if you're not there, get there. Begin today to cultivate that rich relationship with the Lord. To have a rich relationship with God's people, I have to have a rich relationship with God. But in verse 74, this is where he takes the song in a new direction. May those who fear you. Who's he talking about? May those who fear you. These are fellow believers. But it's a good bit stronger than just fellow believers, isn't it? He doesn't just say, you know, may the other believers in the bunch, may the people that I run into when I go down to the temple or when I gather together with my family, May those who are believers in God know. He says, may those who fear you. And that's a new level. We might identify some people that we get together with as fellow believers. You may identify yourself as a fellow believer. But if people want to hang the title, someone who fears God, on you, does that feel comfortable to you? It should. We're to be fearers of God. Among those would be those resilient disciples that Barna has identified and spotlighted. This is not the sort of fear that some slave would have for his malicious master, where you realize that if you don't do the job, or you don't do the job well, or you don't do the job quickly enough, that you're probably going to get in big trouble and you may get a lashing, some kind of punishment because of it. That's not the kind of fear that he's talking about. Instead, this is a filial kind of a fear. This is that fear that comes from that deep love and respect that a child has for his father or a grandfather, somebody that you wouldn't want to disappoint, not because that person would stop loving you, but you wouldn't want to dishonor that person. You wouldn't want to disappoint that person. It's a proper fear. It's a reverence. It's a respect of a child for his father. Our guy is not just thinking about his buddies who would fall into the same category he does as somebody who makes the pilgrimages three times a year, who does whatever it is that Jewish people are supposed to do. He's specifically singling out those who are serious in their relationship with the Lord, those who really, really fear God. Kindred spirits who hold a common, rich relationship with God. That's what he means when he says, let those who fear God. And what is it that he says here? May those who fear you see me and be glad. Our writer's prayer is that those people would see his life, and that those people would rejoice because they have seen his life. He wants his life to be so totally committed to the Lord, so sold out to knowing him through his word, as to be a source of great gladness to God's people. To the serious followers, that he might bring encouragement to other people's lives. He might bring joy to other people's lives because of his strong commitment to the Lord. His faith, his confidence in the promises of God, that's been sharply brought into focus by his extensive time in the Word of God. That leads him to a deep desire to be an encouraging influence in the lives of every believer who is serious about walking with God. He can encourage people who are kind of lukewarm along the way too. He can challenge those people, but he wants his life to be lived at such a level that there are those people who are God-fearers, who are just giving their hearts and their minds and their lives to following God. He wants to be an encouragement. He wants to bring joy to those people. Do you know people like that? I do. Some of you are here today. I'm not going to name names. But people who just bring joy to me as I'm seeking God. Now, if you catch me at a time when I'm not particularly seeking God, I'm not really growing in the Lord, I'm kind of drifting in the wrong direction, I might not get joy from being around you. And a little word of warning here. If you're bringing joy to these people, you're probably making some other people very uncomfortable. He doesn't talk about those people quite yet, but there is that. So when you decide that you want to live at such a level of experiencing God that you bring joy to God-fearing people, understand that there might be some blowback from the rest of the crowd. You're saying, who do you think you are, Mr. Religious Person? Take a moment to think about some people in your life who bring you joy. There's a short letter in the New Testament. It's called Philemon, just 25 verses long. The Apostle Paul is under arrest in Rome for proclaiming the gospel, and he's writing a letter about a matter that has to do with his friend Philemon, who is over in the city of Colossae in present-day Turkey. Paul writes, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." What a special thing for the Apostle Paul to say, "I have come to have much joy, much comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." I've got an old Bible at home, and inked in under this verse is the name Bobby Moss and the date that he died, 3/2/85. That was my summation of his life. I got to say, this is not what drives the ordinary church attender in America today. The ordinary person who walks into a church, and maybe me on some ordinary days when I walk into this church, I'm not thinking about bringing joy to people. What a countercultural way to live. He views this, his place in the community of believers, first as a responsibility and not as a resource, a place where he comes to get what he needs to have, a place where he can belong, or a place where he can learn things that he wants to learn, or a place where he can make business contacts, or a place where he can leave feeling good. That's not what's foremost in his thinking. What if just 2% of evangelical Christians committed to studying God's Word to the point that they've got this rich relationship that just kind of bubbles over, overflows into their relationships, and they're drawn to fellow believers who are kind of getting it and beginning to fear God in a proper way, going deep with the Lord, that we could do no less than to share that overflow with other people? What if just 2% of those who are identified as evangelical Christians would shift their thinking away from, you know, I sure hope the message has something to say to me today. I hope this guy has a truth that applies to my situation because I need this today. Or I sure hope the music is good today. Or whatever it is, we come to church with all kinds of expectations. But not this guy. This guy says, when I get together with my fellow God-fearers, I want to bring some joy to their life. I was talking to a friend yesterday, and we were talking about a book that has to do with intentionally bringing moments into our relationship with people that are designed to be possible life changers. It may not change anything, but I am coming to this moment, or I find myself in a conversation with another believer, and I have the opportunity to bring joy to this person. Maybe to just say a word of blessing to that person, or to talk about something that I've learned that I want them to enjoy with me, or just that my involvement with them in that particular moment would be that. And And perhaps you have in your life those some of those particular moments where you look back and you think, you know, that was kind of a watershed moment for me when that person told me this, when that person shared with me something that they were thinking about my life and how that changed the whole direction of my life, or how God brought somebody into my life to bring encouragement and to stir up joy in my life, how much difference that made. And so this man, our writer, our songwriter here, is intent on not asking what these fellow believers have for him today, because he's a needy guy and he needs his cup filled up. Instead, he's coming intent on being a source of gladness, bringing courage and hope to someone else's life. Now, who would not want to meet that guy? Who would not want to have that guy sit next to you in church and afterwards just turn to you and say, you know what? I've watched you and I'm so impressed about this in your life, and you, wow. Could you? I didn't hear that. Could you say that again? Because that felt really good. Who doesn't like that? I think Mark Twain said he could go 3 days on a good compliment. We all want that from others. What if we were to become that person instead of looking for that person to find us? But I'm talking about you being that person, not you benefiting from that person. And that takes some doing. You got to have that relationship that's rich with God so that you have something worth sharing, something where you just come to a person and you say, you know what? God has something really special for you. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to commit to pray for you for this long of a time. I've watched you in this situation, and I have learned by watching you how a Christian ought to respond, how a Christian ought to act. And that brought me joy. That kind of a statement. We don't go there too much. And guys, guys don't talk like that much. But yeah, God says we need to become the guy that everybody else would like to run into. Be that one. You have to create a plan to increase your knowledge of who God is and how He works and what He expects of you. To have a purposeful plan so that you have before you a pathway into that rich relationship with Him. And it's going to involve God's Word. If this guy has anything to say about it, God's Word is going to be there in almost every verse. And then you set your heart on becoming a source of gladness to those who fear God. So those were the first two. Get your relationship with God in that rich category. And then determine that you want to bring joy and gladness to the lives of other people. People see you coming and they get a smile on their face. They see your name pop up on the caller ID and they go, oh, good, I got a call from this person. Oh, yeah, they're going to know that I know they called. I don't know what to do. Don't be that person. The third great truth in this part of the song takes us a step beyond. He uses the same phrase, let those who fear you, down in verse 79. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. Same phrase, let those who fear you. Let the God-fearers, but here it's different than just let them look at my life and have the result be gladness. Here it is. May they turn to me. He has learned some things along the way. He's been through the school of hard knocks. We looked at the afflictions of this guy's life last Sunday. And it wasn't specific. I think that's purposeful. You know that there have been some people who have been really ugly with this guy, and you know he's been through some hard times, but it's vague enough that we can say, yeah, I know exactly what he's talking about. I've been in that situation. He's learned some hard lessons about God's faithfulness, even in times of deep affliction. He's experienced firsthand the comfort of God's loving kindness. Verse 76, he talks about God's loving kindness. That's that beautiful Hebrew word, chesed, which means loyal love, covenant love, that God is living in covenant with us, and that we can receive this loving kindness from Him because of this love, this commitment to us, this faithfulness that's rock solid because it's covenanted in our direction. We learned last week in verses 65 to 72 about his experiencing great affliction. And from verse 75 to 78, there are five truths about God being a source of tremendous comfort. Verse 75, God's righteousness. Whatever God does will be righteous. So we can look at what's happened and we can say, okay, how do I see God's righteousness in what just happened in my life? Verse 75 also talks about his faithfulness, even through affliction. His purposes are always good. We may not see the purpose behind what's taken place, but we can know that God's purposes are always good and that nothing comes into the life of a believer apart from passing through the hand of God. Verse 76, God's loving kindness. This covenant loyal love is a source of great strength. I don't have to worry. You know, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. It's not like that. It's that God says, you know, I've sworn this in a covenant that I love you. There's no taking it back. There's no changing the covenant. God's stuck with the likes of you. Aren't you glad? Verse 77, God's compassion. For a suffering child, there's a hint of the degree of his pain when he says, that I may live. He doesn't go into detail, but he says, I need your compassion just to keep going. Like my life is hanging by a thread, and it is only by your compassions that I survive. In verse 78, God's judgment on those oppressing him is sure. He's not delivered from all the bad stuff. It's not, well, I've broken through the clouds and it's all sunshine and lollipops and rainbows and God is showering his goodness upon me everywhere and I'm happy and clap your hands kind of thing. It's not that. It's, you know what, I got some bad things happening. But God's judgment on those oppressing me is a sure thing. That's not really my concern. That's not really my business. I do what I can do, but after that, I got to leave that in God's hands. And you know what? God's going to set all things right sooner or later. He finds in the attributes of God great hope and great strength. Now, how did he find them in the attributes of God? Well, he knows the attributes of God because he's been a student of God's Word, and he's been trying to figure out, what does it really mean that God is a God of mercy? What does it really mean that God is a jealous God? What does it really mean that God is compassionate? What are these attributes of God teaching me about who He is and how I get to relate to Him? And we go deeper and deeper into this rich relationship. His heart is to use his experiential knowledge in two directions. One, as God shows his faithfulness, may his arrogant enemies be put to shame. He said, I need for you, God, to take these things that I'm learning experientially in my life and put those guys to shame. Just keep on going. Just keep on going. You know, there are some celebrities who say something about about Jesus. And suddenly they have a big target on them. And these loving, kind, all-inclusive people tell them to shut up and get out of their life. They don't belong here. You can't come in here with that kind of a loving Jesus kind of a thing. And you say, you know, just put them to shame. You know, just allow me to keep on going. And I'm going to deal with some hardships. I'm going to deal with some hard people. I'm going to have people who don't like me because I'm living in a rich relationship with you, God. Now, they might not like me because I'm being a chump myself, and that's a different story. But if it's they don't like me because when they look at me, they see a righteous God behind me, and they don't want to look at him, that's okay. God, put them in their place in your own good time. Let them be put to shame. And the other thing is that he's praying that the lessons learned be useful to others in the household of faith. That be lessons that people will turn to him and say, well, I want to be able to live like that because I'm a God-fearer. I want to go deep with God as well, and I want to know how to deal with the hardships of life. And he says, let them turn to me. Now, the possibility here is he might also be saying, you know, I could use a little help from the team right now because I'm going through these hard times. He might be saying that. But I think more than that, he's saying, just use these hard-fought lessons that I've learned to enrich the lives of other believers around me. His heart's desire is to disciple others in these truths that he's learned while attending the School of Hard Knocks. God has called us to be family. He has not left us as lone rangers in this world. And sometimes in the Old Testament, and particularly in the book of Psalms, it's, you know, these are such personal thoughts in Psalms. We kind of get the idea of a guy just all by himself, and he's just there with God. And we kind of start sounding like the guy who says, I don't need church. I can go out on a mountainside and worship God. And you know what? God says, that's foolishness. Jesus called himself the bride. Or called his church, rather, the bride. And he's the bridegroom. And Jesus loves and died for his church. It's an important thing to Jesus. You know, we can pull out the verse, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. It is the manner of some to forsake it. And people can get really resistant to that and say, I don't need that. I don't like that. Maybe you've been to some churches where you just say, you know what, I know I don't need that. I've been to some churches like that. And I didn't go back either. But that doesn't mean that we can expect to survive and to thrive apart from the body of Christ. And not just minimally, but that we can come with our cup full, ready to share with everybody else and say, let me bring joy to your life. We live in an often hostile world. Bearing one another's burdens is an important thing. Bringing joy where despair is trying to gain an upper hand. Speaking truth into our godless world without a thousand separate voices shouting us into silence. We're going to need the help of one another to do this. So what steps will it take to begin to cultivate a rich relationship with God? Psalm 119 is pretty clear that the major tool is going to be the Bible. It's going to involve opening big black, getting it off the shelf, blowing off the dust, and getting in there. And experiencing what Oletta Wald in her book called The Joy of Discovery says, there's nothing like opening your Bible and finding things on your own. Not finding out what somebody else said, but finding out what God has said. And and going deep into God. What attitudes will need to be dealt with to turn you into someone who really does long to become an encouraging influence in other people's lives? There may be some major blockades in your life that have to be blown up. You may be one of those people who is pretty self-absorbed. And you're saying, you know what? I need to receive. I'm not a giver. I'm somebody who needs to be a taker right now. And you need to get over your sorry self. Sorry, but there it is. You need to say, you know what? God has not called me to be a taker. He's equipped me. He's given me spiritual gifts. He has given me a unique testimony. He has given me a special place in the body of Christ. And if I'm not exercising my spiritual gifts, somebody's doing without. And somebody else who's needy is not getting their need met. So instead of coming looking for my needs to be met, maybe that attitude has to change. A source of gladness in the lives of fellow believers. Is that like a new concept to you? That you could be a source of gladness to the people sitting in this room and the people who are in your life who would qualify as God-fearers? John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, says this: if you live gladly to make others glad, your life will be hard. Your risks will be high, and your joy will be full. If you live gladly to make others glad, your life will be hard, your risks will be high, and your joy will be full. And what will it take to convince you that the rest of us need that from you? What will it take? Maybe you don't think of yourself as a source of instruction. You just say, oh, I got nothing to offer here. Well, God says, excuse me, but I have equipped you to be a vital part in this thing I call the church. So don't go begging off on it, because you're making God out to be not very good at equipping. And that's not a good place to go. God has placed you into this family of faith because you have unique experiences and information, and you've learned lessons. And our goal ought to be to be a source of encouragement and strength and learning for one another. That's what the psalmist has done. He's gone through this long process of just saying, you know, I've been in God's Word, and I've learned more things about God than I ever knew before, and I've enriched my relationship with Him, and now that I've experienced all of this blessing and this joy, I just can't keep it to myself. And so I begin to look around and I say, God, use me. Let people look at my life and let their response be, man, I'm glad I'm a Christian, and I'm glad I know that person. And I'm glad God put that person in my life, because I need that person in my life. And then let me be that person that can come alongside and say, I know exactly what you mean. I know exactly what you're going through. Or maybe I don't know, but I do know this about God. And I can tell you this. And we can be a source of strength to one another. Let's pray. Father, we tend to underrate your provision for us. We tend to see you use other people in your church in significant ways, and we think ourselves too insignificant to be of value, and that's a sinful attitude. You never thought about it that way before, but it is. That is questioning your wisdom in placing us and gifting us and instructing us to be all in with you, and then becoming a source of encouragement to our fellow God-fearers and a source of wisdom, even, having gone through some difficult times and learned some hard lessons, that we might bring that to other people around us. Lord, don't allow us to sit on the sidelines and to dismiss our purpose, but use us in a mighty way. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.